If you would, open your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 4. We're in a series in the book of James. For those that are new, we've been in this series. We're now in part 11, working our way through the book of James. I know that I frequently am known for taking large sections of Scripture and covering territory. Well, we've definitely slowed it down in this book, but I think for very good reasons. This is a very practical book, very helpful, I think, to our walking with the Lord. The title of our series is Faith That Turns Your World Right Side Up. And, oh, there is a typo on your handout. It says a lover quarrel. That's supposed to have an S after that apostrophe. You know, you proofread things 100 times, and somehow little things like that, bold print, just get missed. So I'm sorry, you can add the S. I have fixed it online. James chapter 4, and if you would, join me in prayer as we approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word, teach us Your Word, but also, Lord, capture our hearts. Open our eyes to the truth of our affections and where we need to make adjustments. Lord, I don't know the affections of everybody's heart. You do. So speak to them as I proclaim Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever have questions such as, what's the biggest obstacle, for instance, in your relationship with God? What is the biggest hindrance to your relationship with God? What hinders your prayers or your prayer life? Why can you never seem to faithfully have a devotional life and study God's Word? What's the biggest hindrance to having peaceful relationships with others? Why do I constantly find myself in these conflicts that I swear I'm not going to do again and end up with these hurts and wounds that I've been trying to overcome? Especially, why do I find myself in conflict with the very people I know that I love? Well, there's one thing that answers all of those questions. It can be said a few ways, but it is one thing. What's the biggest obstacle in your relationship with God? What you love. What hinders your prayers and your prayer life? Your desires. Why can you never seem to faithfully pursue God's Word? If that's you, it's what you desire that's the root problem. What's your greatest hindrance with having peaceful relationships with others? What you want. Why do you regularly find yourself in conflict with those you love? Well, one thing, again, answers all of these. Desires, what you love, what you want. You can say it any way you want, but that's what we're talking about. James K.A. Smith wrote, "What do you want?" That's the question. It's the first, last, and most fundamental question of Christian discipleship. He goes on to point out that in John's Gospel, it's the first question Jesus poses to those who would follow Him. When two would-be disciples who are caught up in John the Baptist's enthusiasm begin to follow, Jesus wheels around on them and pointedly asks, "What do you want?" You may recall that Jesus asked a similar question to James and John when He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then He turns around and asks Bartimaeus, right after that, the same question, "What do you want me to do for you?" At the heart of each of these questions is the same one that He asked in John. What do you want? Their respective answers to Jesus reveal two different loves. Smith says it is the first, last, and most fundamental question of Christian discipleship. James, the author of the epistle that we're studying, seems to agree. At least that's what James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 tell us. What are these first six verses of James chapter 4 about? What are these verses about? Well, I would suggest to you that they're about a lover's quarrel. More pointedly, about a lover's quarrel caused by his wife's affairs. They're about God's desire for our love and faithfulness to Him. If we're going to follow Jesus, we must reconcile our desires with that of our husband. If we do not, discipleship will be a failure. Chapter 4 of James begins with James talking about our broken relationships with others. So let's begin in verse 1. Our broken relationships with others. James 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Last week, we examined chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. There we saw that authentic wisdom, that which defines spiritual maturity, is marked by humility and offered peacefully. It makes every effort to bring unity to the church and not division. Hopefully, we walked away last week thinking something to the effect of, yes, I'm going to strive for this wisdom marked by humility and offered peacefully. I'm going to mature in Christ. However, you will likely find an obstacle. You see, you will still find yourself at times fighting and quarreling with your brothers and sisters in Christ, demonstrating immaturity. Paul evidently viewed the Christian maturity in the same way in 1 Corinthians 3. And I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. It says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready." Paul is chiding them for their spiritual immaturity. How does Paul know that they're spiritually immature? It's not just guessing. He tells us in verse 3, "For there is jealousy and strife among you." There's jealousy and strife among you. Why did the Corinthians have jealousy and strife? Remember last week, that's what James was getting at. These two kinds of wisdom. One brings peace and shows maturity, but the other has envy and selfish ambition. Why do the believers of James' audience find themselves fighting and quarreling with fellow believers? Why do we find ourselves in conflicts? James asks the question this way: what causes fights and quarrels among you? Fights and quarrels. Fights, that first word was the one used to speak of larger ongoing campaigns. They would use it, it was war, it was our word war. Quarrels was the spoke of an individual battle in which war, of which wars are made up. In effect, he said, what causes wars and battles among you? He's using them metaphorically, speaking of the conflicts within the church. So fights and quarrels is good, but he's got this picture being painted of this clashing, this conflict taking place. James asks, where do they come from? This what causes is literally, from where? From where do fights come from? And he repeats that phrase, from where do quarrels come from? The from where is there twice. He asks the question broken in two, though most of our English translations don't reflect that. The emphasis of the question is on the source. From where? From where? He's driving us to ask that question. James wants to identify that thing which is hindering their spiritual maturity. James wants to identify the thing which is hindering our spiritual maturity. James 3:13, the one who is wise in understanding, the spiritually mature are to show it by deeds done in the humility of wisdom, peacefully. Wars and battles among them show the opposite. They prove a lack of authentic spiritual wisdom. They show that there's folly amongst them, a lack of maturity. So we could ask the question of verse 1 this way, paraphrasing if you will. What is it that hinders your pursuit of spiritual maturity? What keeps you from being wise and understanding? Why do you keep living out the folly of bitter envy and selfish ambition? The answer? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? James writes in such a way as to anticipate a yes answer. In other words, it's rhetorical. Don't they come? And the answer is yes. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Yes, that's where they come from. The word translated desires in this second half is, verse 1 is where we get our word hedonism from. Hedonism is that belief that pleasure is the highest good and results in a life lived in the pursuit of pleasures. Pleasures which become increasingly debased just by nature of pursuing them. So pleasures. McCartney suggests that this word that's used here might better be desires for pleasures in the context of that sentence. Don't they come from your desires of pleasures? We have desires of pleasures that battle within you. Sometimes it isn't what you want that is the problem, but how much you want it. Sometimes it isn't what you want that's the problem, but how much you want it. It might be that a husband wants his wife to respect him. Well, you know, there's nothing wrong with a husband wanting his wife to respect him. It should motivate him to be a respectful person, the kind of person that deserves respect. It should motivate him to live in a way that would endear that respect. But when a husband wants respect so much that any evidence to the contrary invokes a conflict from him, there's a problem. He's made an idol of respect. It could be a peaceful home. Well, I want a peaceful home. So anything that seems to frustrate that peace becomes the source of a conflict. Security. I just want to know that everything's going to be okay. Well, that's not a bad desire. But when I want it so much that anything that gets in the way of that feeling causes me to lash out at whoever I think is keeping that from happening. I just don't want to have to worry about how we're going to be paying the bills. See, anything that we want so much that we're willing to break the royal law to love our neighbor as ourselves in order to get it, we want it too much. Anything that I love more than I love God, because God tells me to love my neighbor as myself, and if I'm willing to disobey God in order to achieve that, then I want that too much. When you're in conflict with those you love, whether it be your spouse, whether it be your parents, whether it be your children, whether it be those at work, whether it be people in your church, ask yourself, what do I want that I am not getting? What do I want too much? The wars on the outside come from a war on the inside, a war of desires. Peter speaks of this same inner war when he writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from the sinful," literally the fleshly desires, "which wage war against your soul." Fleshly desires which wage war against your soul. The war on the inside, if we don't resist these desires, produces conflicts on the outside in our lives, our homes, our workplace, our churches. How do desires battling inside produce wars and battles outside? How do desires that are going on inside of me produce wars and battles on the outside, fights and quarrels on the outside? Well, he tells us in the beginning of verse 2, "You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." Killing starts with desires that are unfulfilled. Now, James used wars and battles with a bit of hyperbole, talking about fights and quarrels in the church. Similarly, he uses murder here. I don't think there's anyone actually killing others in the church, okay? There's a bloodbath over at church last Sunday. It wasn't a terrorist, it was the deacons. But however, I can't help but think of that first story of envy between brothers, Cain and Abel, that ended in murder when Cain snuffed out the fleeting life of his brother Abel, righteous Abel. Whoever we perceive to stand in the way of our gratification, getting what we want, is likely to become the recipient of our anger. Anger is at the root of murder. We covet or envy. We don't obtain, so we become angry and begin fighting. What is the greatest hindrance to having peaceful relationships with others? Your desires. Why do you constantly find yourself in the middle of conflicts with those you love and have so many regrets? It's all about what you crave. Why do you repeatedly respond to people in unkind ways even though you know better? Well, again, desires, what you love, what you want. Specifically, when you can't obtain what you want, when you don't get it, or when God seems to withhold it, you kill, battle, and engage in war in your relationships. Our external war with others, rooted in an internal battle of our desires, is evidence of a deeper issue. And that leads to the second point, our broken relationship with God. We read of that beginning in the third part of verse 2 and through verse 5. James, the end of verse 2 and following. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, or literally, you adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he caused to dwell in us? Our inner war with desires for pleasures is really a faith problem, a relationship to God problem. When I say a faith problem, I'm not referring to the cultural variety of faith that our culture and sadly even our church culture has adopted of what faith is. I'm not talking about you have this problem with believing hard enough. That's not what I'm talking about. When I say it's a faith problem, I say that it's a relationship to God problem. It's a loyalty to God problem. It's a love of God problem. That's faith. Faith is this seeing God for who he is and being faithful to him, loyal to him, devoted to him. It's a faith problem. You do not have because you do not ask God. See, the fact is you will always have desires. Most of us desire pleasures instead of misery. I do. Just saying. I have never thought to myself, you know, I want more pain in my life. Nope, haven't said that. So if the problem is strictly the existence of desires, then we're doomed to live in conflict the rest of our lives. But there's a deeper issue at work in our hearts. Our desire problem grows directly out of a broken relationship with God. This means it's a faith problem. There are two things which reveal this faith problem, this broken relationship to God. Faith problem number one, they had not been bringing their desires to God in prayer. They had not been bringing their desires to God in prayer. Now, I'm not going to reteach our entire Psalm series, but during our Psalm series, which preceded James, we discovered that the Psalms teach us to bring our conflicts, our desires, even our envy and covetousness to God in prayer. Even our hatred, bring it to God in prayer. Now, I'd never bring that to God. I know, and that's why we're bringing it to everyone else. Therein lays the problem. We must bring it to God. Amen? Amen? Strong faith, a strong relationship with God, is the kind that can talk to God about everything going on in our souls. There's no better place to bring our desires than to God. Even if they're wrong desires, bring them to God. Psalm 73 is an example in which the psalmist moves from a fractured relationship with God that grew out of envy and grew out of not going to God with his envy, to a restored relationship to God. First, he explains how he got into the crisis of faith that he was in to begin with. And notice how his desire for pleasures led him into this crisis of faith. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 3. For, after describing his destitute state and how the bad condition his soul was in, he says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Note his desires, envy. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. I want that. Their bodies are healthy and strong. I want that. They are free from common human burdens. I want that too. They are not plagued by human ills, but I am, and I want that. He's describing what he wants, isn't he? His envy. Verse 12. This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Now, the truth is, that's not really true about the wicked. It's just what our hearts believe about the wicked. It's the envy of our hearts that's the problem. It's these desires that are at war within us. Surely in vain, verse 13, I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. And then he looks in the middle of the psalm by faith at eternity, and that brought him to a place of resolution. But once he got to that place of resolution, notice how his restored relationship to God, his faith, adjusted his desires. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Earth has nothing I desire besides you. His desires have been adjusted, have they not? Radically adjusted. Desires are cured that way. You do not have because you do not ask God, James says. James seems to have Jesus' statement, ask and you will receive, in mind. Think of some of the other things Jesus said about prayer and our desires. Matthew 21:21, Jesus said, replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now remember, do not doubt doesn't mean that we have to be free of all questions about whether or not God will grant the desire, or if it's his will or anything like that. That's not what it means to do not doubt. It means that we must have a single-minded, pure devotion to God. And we covered that in the second message in this series. So go back to James chapter 1, the second part 2 of our series. We talked about what that means to do not doubt. A single eye toward God, purified desires, this undivided devotion to God. John 15:7-8. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. When we're remaining in Jesus, we desire to bear fruit, the fruit that shows that we follow Jesus, so that we ask for those things and we receive them. This desire to bear fruit, his words remaining in us, trains our desires, so then we ask for what we will and we receive it and bear fruit to God's glory. So faith problem number one is that we weren't bringing our desires to God in prayer. Faith problem number two is that when they had prayed, they did so with evil intent. They did so with evil intent. Verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend wastefully, you may squander what you get on your pleasures. Now, despite the clarity of that verse, and I don't think there's a whole lot of splaining that needs to be done with that verse. It's really quite plain. Despite the clarity of that verse, it is amazing how much teaching on prayer blatantly ignores the condemnation that this verse gives to much of what is taught. I remember one book titled, How Do You Get What You Want From God? Another, How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. There are books that teach how to pray and get new cars, get rich. Frankly, it doesn't stop. I could go on. I once embraced that nonsense. I once taught that nonsense. Most, unlike me, are biblically smart enough to not fall for that kind of blatant wrong teaching. But I'm not certain we've made as much progress as we might assume when we eradicate that teaching. What guides how you pray or what you pray for? What guides how you pray or what you pray for? Is it your desires untethered to the teaching of Christ? Is that what guides how you pray? Your desires untethered to the teaching of Christ? Just a question. You see, the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. The Lord's Prayer will actually train our desires as we learn what it means. I've been praying through that prayer along with Paul's prayers and others for, 37, 38, 39 years. I know a lot more of what it means now than I did 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago. I do. And with each time I learn more about what it says, it trains my desires to pray for the things that God wants me praying for. But my experience tells me that most want to pray every which way but the way that Jesus taught us. We pray for all sorts of things that I just can't find outlined in the Lord's Prayer anywhere or remotely close, because we start with our desires and work our way out. It's no wonder we ask amiss so much. The Psalms will direct our desires. Paul's prayers will direct our desires. We should never assume that our own desires, apart from Jesus' words abiding in us, will guide our prayers in a way that is not opposing our love for God. In James chapter 4, verse 3, James is effectively saying, when you go to God with your desires, you go attempting to get God to help you get satisfied from your idols, the things you love more than God. See, you're going to God and you're asking Him, but you're asking with evil intent. What is that? Well, actually, you want to spend it on your pleasures. In other words, you want to get God to help you satisfy the cravings you have for your idols. That leads right into verse 4, which begins literally, you adulteresses. You adulteresses. Now, why does James call the church adulteresses? Most translations try to neuter it. You know, you adulterous people, or you adulterers and adulteresses. I think that masks the point. You adulteresses. James is quite familiar with the prophets of the Old Testament, who not infrequently referred to Israel as both a she, and when addressing her unfaithfulness to God, as an adulteress. A harlot in some of the older translations. In particular, Ezekiel 23 is a scathing rebuke of both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And in verse 37, the Lord says of them, they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They committed adultery with their idols. They committed adultery with their idols. They're married to Yahweh. They committed adultery with their idols. They even sacrificed their children, whom they bore to me as food for them. Additionally, the whole story of Hosea, the book of Hosea, the whole book, the whole story is wrapped up in Hosea being called to marry a prostitute who then proceeds, of course, to commit adultery on him. And he's called to love his wife, the adulteress. Note what it says, as the Lord loves Israel. Why? Because Israel was a spiritual adulteress, and so it was a picture for Israel of what was really going on. Remember that James, this whole letter began in verse 1 of chapter 1. James, or literally Jacob to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. If James sees the church as the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, it is quite understandable that when speaking of the idolatrous pursuits of desires, he would call the church out with the same language that the prophets used to call the nation of Israel out. If they're the 12 tribes, then I speak to them the same way. Given the sobering outcome of the prophets' unheeded warnings to Judah, the captivity, the exile, the churches that were receiving this letter from James in the first audience, no doubt will be sobered by his choice of words, because it won't be far from their minds what he's referring to. Why does God, now we know why James is doing it, but why does God refer to his people, even his church, as adulteresses? Because just as God called Israel his bride, so too he calls the church his bride. Our marriage to him is consummated in our worship of Him. Our marriage to Him is consummated in our worship of Him. Our pursuit of idolatrous desires is an affair with another God. It's adultery. It's an affair with another God. Unfaithfulness. Remember, it's not always what you want, it's how much you want it that can be the problem. God wants a faithful lover in His bride. God wants a faithful lover in His bride. You, adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The word friendship here is significant, I think, for two reasons. It's the same word used in Abraham in chapter 2, 23, where it speaks of Abraham's faith in God, that mature faith and relationship with God that resulted in him being called what? A friend of God. Same word. The Lord is calling us to the same kind of faith relationship that Abraham had with Him, one that was sold out and devoted and completely spot on with God. You are my one desire. Everything else is not just secondary, so far behind that. He's willing to sacrifice His Son if that's what the Lord wants. Serious faith. There's something else I think that is significant about this word in its particular context, in its immediate context. You see, this word, friend, in the book of Proverbs, that same word, in the Greek translation of Proverbs, was used of sexual love. And for instance, in chapter Proverbs 5:19, it's used of a man and his wife and their loving relationship. And in chapter 7, Proverbs 7:18, it's used of the relationship with a prostitute. Adultery. Fornication. So to use it in the same sentence with adulteresses, I think the original audience would not have missed the sense of reading it this way. You adulteresses, don't you know that a loving relationship with the world is hostility to God, your husband? Therefore, anyone who chooses to have a love affair with the world sets himself as a hater of God. Are you, are we having a love affair with the world and our desires for pleasures? We live in a culture that stimulates our desires constantly. So I'm just suspecting, I'm not speaking to an audience that has no clue what I'm talking about. I'm suspecting that you too battle desires. That you too find all sorts of things wanting to bid for your love, your affections. This leads to verse 5. And as difficult as translating verse 5 is, and various translations reflect a variety of ways it's understood, I think this context supports the way that both the New International Version, the NIV, and the English Standard Version, ESV, the way they take it. I'm going to read the ESV just because of mostly punctuation, though they translate essentially the same way. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He, referring to God, yearns jealously over the spirit, the human spirit, that He, God, made to dwell in us. Now, I'm clarifying the pronouns there as to where I think that, A, they're implying, and I think that what they're referring to. Of course, the text doesn't fill in the pronouns, but He yearns jealously over the spirit that He made to dwell in us. God is a jealous husband, and with good reason to be. God is a jealous husband for our relationship to Him. Now, there is some significant difficulty with this verse, the biggest being that there is no particular verse. I mean, it appears to be a quotation of a verse from the Bible, and there's no particular verse that says this. So that would be kind of a, you know, It's left us with a lot of speculation being offered in that regard. There are options, however. It's not unusual for rabbis to connect phrases from various verses together. So, for instance, we even see Paul doing that at times, and others who will take the beginning of a verse here and another verse here and put them together as if it appeared that way originally, because they understood that those verses were related to each other, and they talked about it so frequently, it's just how they communicated, and so they would merge things together and do that regularly. That doesn't make this easy, but at least it gives us some options. And there's more than one option for verses that describe God as causing our spirit to dwell in us. Genesis 2, for instance. And then there are verses like Zechariah 8, 2 and 3 that describe God's jealousy over his people. And there are others. Now, other translations put the spirit in us. They make it as if it's the spirit in us that longs jealously. It's possible grammatically. It fits verses 1 and 2, but it does beg the question as to what would cause James to think that someone would think that saying that was to no purpose. In other words, oh, it's vain. Do you think it asks in vain why the Spirit within us longs jealously? Because nobody would have questioned that. We see conflicts and desires. So it just doesn't fit the context well to go the other direction. So that's why I think the English Standard Version, the NIV, they take it the way I think it's intended here. Listen, God wants a relationship with you. If you're a believer, He wants a relationship with you. He's willing to call you out on your spiritually adulterous affairs in order to show you just how much He wants you. He uses strong language because of His zeal for you, His love for you, and His desire to have your solo affection. That leads to God's offer of reconciliation in the beginning of verse 6. But He gives more grace. Or as some translations say, but He gives greater grace. Greater than what? More than what? Greater than our adulteries. Greater than our running after idols of pleasure. Thanks be to God. Where sin may superabound, grace abounds much more. It's not grace that says, oh, it's okay, you don't need to change. No, it's not that kind of grace. Whatever, if you call that grace, it's not that. But grace, like that which is described by the Lord to Hosea, saying, therefore, I am now going to allure her. This is adulterous Israel. I'm going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor, that valley of trouble, a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you'll call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. It's the kind of grace that says, I will do what it takes to win your love back, even if it means sending you to the wilderness and to the valley of trouble, but I will win your heart back. It's a sobering grace. It's grace that is determined to rescue us from our idolatry, our adultery, spiritually speaking. It's a grace that is expressed in Romans 8:32. If God gave His Son for us, how much more will He not also along with us with Him give us everything we need? When you want things you're not getting, stop and think, if He gave His Son for you, will He not give you whatever else you need? You don't have to love that more than God. He will give you whatever else you need. You can trust Him and you can wait. Now, between chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 12, at least verse 10, there's no great place to break here. But I don't have another 30 minutes, so I'm breaking here. James has told us that God offers greater grace. That grace promises to transform us if we will but only humble ourselves under it. Beginning with the second half of verse 6, we're told how to to take hold of that grace, but that continues right through verse 10. So we're going to pick up in the middle of verse 6 next week with the how. How do I take hold of this grace in the midst of these desires? We've described the problem largely this morning. Next week we get to focus on what is God's grace doing about it? What does it do as I humble myself, and what does that look like? So that's where we'll go next week. Proverbs chapter 4, 23, verse 23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Everything you do flows from it. We must guard our heart from desires that want to creep in and lead us astray. We must pay attention to what we love or what we hunger and thirst after, for it defines who we are as much as what we know and believe defines who we are. What we love defines who we are. Discipleship is about guarding our hearts, being intentional about what we love. Are you wary of your desires? Do you have caution? Or do you just assume that what you want is a good thing? Do you let them lead you where they may? Vacations are a funny thing. They have a way of revealing our love of pleasure. It's common for people, at least in my experience, to go on vacation and think, you know, I'd like living here, and the implication is I'd like living here better than where I live. Well, of course, you've just spent a week there or whatever amount of time it was doing none of the cares and burdens of life. Who wouldn't? You've not lived there doing what you do here. I know. See, I used to vacation here. It was a wholly different place. Now, I still love it here, and I see palm trees, and they still remind me that this was once a place that I vacationed to. It reveals desires for pleasures. With the psalmist, we need to come to the realization, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. Remember that scene right after Peter came to the glorious awareness of who Jesus was? You're the Christ! Then Jesus began to explain the suffering that he was about to endure. Remember that scene? Peter rebuked Jesus. Suffering didn't fit with Peter's blueprint for his life. Peter's thinking, God's got a plan for me, and this isn't it. Listen to what Jesus said. I'm going to read it a little bit woodenly. I came across this a couple weeks ago. I was just working through some morning translation in Mark's Gospel for practice, and I noticed something, so I'm going to just point out something. It reads, "Depart from behind me, Satan, because you do not have your mind set on the things of God, but on the things of people. Depart from behind me, Satan." Then he summoned the crowds with the disciples and said, very next line, "If anyone desires to get behind me, depart from behind me, Satan. If anyone desires to get behind me and to follow me, not rebuke me, not control me, not manipulate me into getting their desires. No, if anyone desires to get behind me to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and then follow me." Peter was behind Jesus, all right, but for the wrong purposes. Not to follow. What is your idea of following Jesus? Does the cross and suffering conflict with it? Are you behind Jesus rebuking him, trying to manipulate him, or are you behind Jesus denying yourself, taking up your own suffering of injustice and following him? Peace in the church, peace in the home, peace in our lives begins when we start recognizing our desires and how much we want them. When we remove them from their thrones in our lives. Not just remove them, but replace them with love for Christ and his agenda for our lives Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, how I wish I had that extra time to explore your grace and how we position ourselves for that grace and how we humble ourselves, Lord. But I entrust your people to your Spirit to work out grace in their lives this week and to allow these words to work in our hearts what is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.